We're continuing in our series 32 entitled, Why God? People have questioned God. They don't understand the trauma that the earth has been inundated with. Today is January the 30th, 2015. Our study is entitled, Efficacy of Fear. This is series 32, study number 4. Efficacy is a big word. It just means the power to produce an effect. And we need to know the power and the effect that fear can produce. Okay, we're going to begin our study by referencing Psalms 111, verse 10. It says, and I quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Man does not discern the way of God because, as shown in the prior studies of this series, he's ignorant, he's unsanctified, and he's vain. Does this claim imply that man is a blight on God's creation, a demerit to the Lord's genius? Can we ponder why did the Lord create somebody that is so ineffective? The answer is he is not a blight. It does not suggest that the merit to be applied to the Lord for the creation of man, because man, against counsel, chose the path to God through the mire and dirt. And his pain and suffering best shows the reason why he was warned against partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil prematurely. But the text says to fear." Now please recall, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This is an aspect of our religious path that needs more elucidation. You would never think that the Lord would require the fear. And a lot of people besmirch the Lord's reputation. They challenge God because they say that he's mandating that we fear him. Therefore, we need to peer more deeply into what the Bible shows over and over again. In fact, the first angel's message mandates, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Therefore, those who are in compliance with the first angel's message are in harmony with what we read in Psalms 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. We must first answer our question as we proceed in the study. Why does God want our fear? Let us turn to Matthew chapter 10. And that will allow us to more carefully fine-tune this requisite to fear. The Lord says in verses 26 through 28 of Matthew chapter 10, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light." Pausing for just a second and reflecting upon just those words. The Lord does not allow you to take a secret society approach to his light. Once he reveals you something, then he mandates that you broadcast it. "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light." Why would the Lord tell us things in darkness? The Lord is the author of dark speeches in righteousness. And he intended for his servant Moses to make these things plain and clear. That's David's mission, to be the light of Israel. That was promised to the son of David. "What I tell you in darkness," he says, "that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body." This has greater significance to us now. This mandate, it's a commandment. It's your certification for everlasting life. It says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We see now clearly that this is a mandate issued to us by Father's direct appeal. He sent the Son to relay this information to us. But beyond that, it shows that there's a battle between men and God. There's a battle between also Christ and Satan to elicit your fear. Satan wants to twist your arm so that you can fear him. Now, we saw from the Job experience how he makes benefit of his ability to compel you to fear. He was allowed to heap all type of torture on Job, and then his plan was to boast that Job fears me, he doesn't fear you. Consequently, his appeal would have been that I should be the manager of the planet and should be lauded as such throughout eternity. I thank God that Job feared God. But we must understand that this is a commandment. By compliance, we win the right to the tree of life. For John says, and I quote, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life." Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. To fear God, one must first secure knowledge. If we reach back to our opening text, for it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." I reiterate, to fear God, one must first secure knowledge, or, as David said, a good understanding. They must partake of the ripened tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of David's promise. You see that link there, don't you? Because for you to receive good understanding, for you to receive wisdom, it's another way, synonymously, to suggest that you have received knowledge. And knowledge comes by our participation and our partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil when it is ripened, when God intended for us to partake of it. That means that we must secure life, or the right to the tree of life, in the face of death by our fear of God. Lest you've forgotten, I need to reiterate the fact that this testimony that we're reading now, that we refer to as the testimony of Jesus, are direct communications, letters of salvation to us from the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50, says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak." Accordingly, we have now underscored the significance of believing and acting upon the commandments of God. It wins for us life everlasting. Let us see if we can revert back to more of these commandments by extending our study of Matthew 10 and reading verses 16 through 21. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council. They will scourge you in their synagogues." It's amazing. The Lord recognize that his disciples would be naive. They wouldn't know how evil men could be. Therefore, he commanded them to beware of men. They may be joyous in your presence. You may be impressed with their honesty, but in the final analysis, they will scourge you in their synagogues. "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." So you're brought before governors and kings so that the Lord can give a testimony, enter into the record an indictment against them, which has to be the rulers of the synagogue, the Jews, and against the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Did you realize that? You can't even trust your own brother. Surely you can trust your parents, right? Or your children. No. It says, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You didn't know that familiar relationships could be so vicious. That's why the Lord, he knew how naive you were. He cautioned you that you beware of men. And then he elucidates the men that you need to beware of. This speaks to the early Christian experience. The Christians went out and they evangelized. And their first persecutors were not the Romans. The first persecutors were their Jewish brethren who scourged them in the synagogues. These Jewish brethren had a link, a hookup with the government. And like they did with Jesus, they brought them before the rulers, the governors. This shows their treachery. And it manifests the penalty that they're going to have to pay in the judgment for their murderous rampage. And this is why we are dealing with this issue of Matthew chapter 10. The battle that the Christians, the early Christians face, put their life on the line. And many of them pass through the grave. Many of them died. A lot of them died with a false notion because the enlightenment was not brought to full fruition that they would immediately ascend to heaven. Therefore, oftentimes there's a blessing in deception, isn't it? The Lord hides his truth until the appropriate time. But it will not make a difference because when these saints are called forward from the grave, whatever their sins and their guilt may have been, they will joy eternally in the Lord. And they will celebrate his righteousness and his salvation. And I ask you why. Why? Because they feared God. They drew the line of distinction as did Job. They refused to fear the devil. They refused to fear man. And this is what our mandate is today. But if you don't believe the treachery of the Jews in the early Christian experience, I merely refer you to the way they played Pilate. I mean, that was very treacherous. When Pilate was going to release Jesus, they said, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against the Caesar. That's found in John 19, verse 12. Imagine that. They were telling Pilate, if you don't do our will, we've got power to turn you into Caesar. They were exploiting his fear. Oh, they made a dastardly mistake by placing themselves in the camp of Caesar. The Caesar turned the sword on them real quickly. And in A.D. 70, history shows that their blood rolled down the streets of Jerusalem like water. It's a wrong and a mistaken idea to trust the Gentile powers to persecute the truth. But yet, this is the end time effect that grips us as we are confronted with our arrogance and our unwillingness to humble ourselves. But it makes a greater point. It shows you that you should not fear man, you should fear God. Pilate had the power to release Jesus. If he felt that it was the right thing to do, by non-compliance, he condemned himself in the judgment. It tells you, as it continues on, I read in verse 23 of Matthew 10, referring to the early Christians, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You need to understand the pressure that you're going to face. People are going to call you devils. And that's going to be a source of their intimidation. What's the answer to that? Their claims of demon possession are farcical. They automatically know your purity. And your knowledge and your sanctity condemns them. Thus they hate you and desire to ruin you. Hence, they refuse to reason with you. We've seen this on all levels. You will be tempted to relinquish your doctrines to please family and friends. The enemy, unlike God, will exploit your... If you succumb to his impulse to fear him, you'll never have peace. He will drive you to perform the most humiliating deeds. Your case will not be resolved by accepting and acceding to his powers of persuasion and his threats. There are a lot of people that thought that they were winning a sizable contract, and they find themselves, as a result, they're haunted by demons because they bowed their knee to Baal and they worshiped at his altar. I tell you, there is no peace in the devil and his minions. There's only peace by fearing God. And there's only one escape. There's only one release for those who have been made to bow down to his fears. And that escape is the door. The Lord in John 10 gives us a study about the door. He says, I am the door. He's the door to the sheepfold. Then he goes on to say that no man can take his disciples out of his hands. There is no power that can destroy you once you're under his care. That is an application to the saints today, because it's only today that we've been made known to identify the door. Today we understand that the door represents Christ. And once we are in his care and become his sheep, there's no force or power in hell that can seize upon us. Then he goes further and he says, you read the chapter John 10 in its fullness. We've quoted it before. He says, the Father is greater than I, and nobody can take you out of his hands. We're beginning to see now why God demands our fear. To lose your salvation brings you much more hardship than whatever you may gain by succumbing to the pressure that the devil places upon you. God wants our fear because we are weak and susceptible to fall into the vile services of the bullies. We must, like Christ, delight in pleasing him. I remember working with my dad. I may have told you the story before. And he'd be way up on the ladder, on the scaffold, working. And he'd ask me to bring a bucket of mortar up. And I'd have to climb up on the ladder, look down, and he would see me trembling. And he said, what's wrong, son? Are you afraid? And I'm glad that I had the wisdom to be honest. I said, yeah, I'm afraid. That's good. Always keep that fear, because that fear will save your life. The reason why God mandates your fear is because when you look down and you see all the excesses of the devil, that will allow you to cling closer to him and to more carefully measure your steps. Rather than being intoxicated and lightheaded because of someone that doesn't have fear and tripping up and falling, you measure and you carefully advance in every step along the way. This is why God requires that we fear him. I could have told my dad, I'm not climbing that ladder, it's too scary. But I had more regard for his commission than I had for the fear of falling. Hopefully that illustration will cause you to benefit in this study. Let me remind you the purpose of this series we're trying to seek out and to explain why God's name has been impugned all these years. And we open up the scriptures, and without a light to flash to us his wisdom, we want to indict him, because we read scripture that we do not fully understand, and we think that God is being unjust. I think of the verdict against the seven nations. Let me refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That's a terrible mandate, isn't it? The Lord put a sword in the hands of his people and gave them a target to wield the sword. This has been the source of much consternation. Theologians try to stay away from this because they have not partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they can't discern the difference between good and evil. They can't see the benefit. Neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy sons. In the abstract, these nations, as we look back in time, seem harmless. But they were not. These nations, as did the Philistines, would have exacted tribute to humiliate Israel. As masonry, so does to the church today. They would control all the jobs. They would control all the beautiful women. They would control the silver and the gold, the wealth, the land, even your harvest. All of those things would come under their possession. All of the benefits that God wanted to grace to his children, had they been allowed to retain life in the land, they would have organized themselves in secret societies and corrupted you with fear and have used that against you to destroy you. They would have made you fall into idolatry. You remember the story of Goliath. The commission was, if you send a soldier out and he destroys the Goliath, we'll serve you, the Philistines said. But if he destroys your servant, then you'll serve us. Now, what do you think that service was? They would avail themselves to everything that they wanted. They would have used your children for sexual abuse. They would have taken your women. They would have sodomized your sons. These were Gentiles. These were not people that were born of purity of purpose. Therefore, to move into a neighborhood like that would be really to move into a neighborhood that's loaded with people like Charlie Manson, like Jeffrey Dahmer, like Gary Heidnik. You name the mass murderers that who abducted people, abused them, and misused them, and killed them. This was the way that these people were. This is why they had a death sentence upon them. The Lord needed to preserve the earth from their excesses. These were people that worshiped the devil, and they not only worshiped the devil, they sacrificed their own children to the devil. And when people sacrifice, we know when people indulge in human sacrifice, you're reading a little bit about this today. We deal with secret societies. They don't really want to sacrifice their own children. They want to kidnap your children and sacrifice. That's always been the case. When the Spaniards went and invaded South America, they came across with the mighty empire of the Incas. And all the other tribes were hidden way up in the inaccessible peaks of the mountains. Not because they were any holier, but they knew that the Incas, if they had an opportunity, would descend upon them and take them for their human sacrifices. Psalms chapter 106 shows us this. The reason why anybody would impugn the Lord's integrity and turpitude by reading this mandate is only for one simple reason. Because they don't know how to choose the good and choose the evil. But I guarantee that the Lord does. He knows how to clean up a place before he moves his people in. Psalms 106. Let's begin with verse 34 and read verse 38. Speaking of Israel, David says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. You see, it's a dangerous thing to not follow the commission and the wisdom of the Lord, and to think that you're smarter than him. Therefore, when you read this text and say, why, Lord, why? Then you first need to ask the question of, why am I so stupid? Why am I so ignorant, so unsanctified, and so vain? I think back as affirmation of this point, that when Jesus sent the saints amongst the Gentiles, you know, they met with human sacrifice. History doesn't write it that way, but if you carefully listen, it was the gods that the Romans worshipped that demanded of them that they sacrifice the Christians. Therefore, they went forward, and that was their impetus. That was their motivation. This is why Christians were fed to lions in the Colosseums. This is why sons turned against parents who became Christianized. This is why parents turned against children who became Christianized. There is no limit to the evil that you'll fall into when you begin to worship the devil. The Lord says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. Yet and still, let me bring a cheerful note to us. There really was no hazard. The devil defeated his purpose by making the Gentiles sacrifice the Christians. It made them more determined in their resolve to follow Christ. And it guaranteed them a place amongst the redeemed. Had they succumbed and yielded to the pressure, they may have lived another 5 years, another 50 years, maybe another 90 years. But their souls would have been condemned to hell because they would not have heeded the Lord's counsel. Don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can cast both your body and soul into hell. But these people will be able to come forward in the resurrection regardless of their sins and benefit from the burnt offering that they had suffered under when they only had a partial light and will walk with the Lord eternally. They will reap the benefit and the blessing. Not every blessing that you receive is immediately perceptible. Think about when you went to school. Think about when you trained for your job. Think how arduous you had to study, how difficult it was for you to prepare for your career, but now you're reaping the benefits by winning a nice salary, and you look back to the day of your work, and you praise the Lord, and you're thankful to your parents for pushing you, and you're thankful that you had the gusto to put forth your efforts, to put your shoulder to the plow, to win that great result. This is the way that the redeemed are going to feel when they come forward from the grave. And this is the way the house of Israel, the Lord promised to raise the whole house of Israel. Let us not lament about those that were that committed suicide in the passage from Africa to America by jumping ship and being consumed by sharks. Let us not lament those that were lynched. Let us not lament those that were mistreated and that were harshly treated, that did not have a God to deliver them. Let us not lament those who died under the cruelty of Adolf Hitler and his soldiers, because that sacrifice wins for them under Jesus' call, he's going to say, you did not have a God. The atonement was prepped for you for this hour. You can come forward from the grave and walk in life and in righteousness forevermore. And then you will applaud the Lord in his righteousness. Believe me, your life is much better than those who live onward and turn their back on the Lord. Their 90 years of life will be of no benefit to them. It's already elapsed. And they still want to continue onward. They still lament the sickness and the hardship. Thankfully, we are in a day that we can afford to the saints everlasting life. I remind you of that text that I cited earlier. The Lord said in John 12, verse 47 through 50, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father that said unto me, so I speak. The disciples will have the power to call forward a people from the grave. The disciples will have the ability because the Lord will grace them because they walk in unity and oneness. The Lord will grace them with the glory that the Father endowed Christ with. That is your birthright now as a disciple. Why is it your birthright? Because you've come into compliance and you've done the will of the Father. You've kept his commandments. You've become greater than the angels that surround the throne of God. You become greater than the fallen and the unfallen angels. Of course you're greater than the fallen angels. You're going to have power to step on them, we learned in our last study. But why are you greater than the unfallen angels? Because the unfallen angels have never been put to this test. This test of manifesting your fear for God. This test that has brought you to this pinnacle of divine success whereby you express that you and you manifest that you've learned to choose the good and to refuse the evil. And this is why the Lord requires your fear of God. And hence, you become like Christ. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be one in us. That means that you become sons and daughters of God. What a great glory. Regardless of your past egregious sins, they've been removed by atonement. And you become one with God. You become a son and daughter. You become empowered eternally. What a great and marvelous plan of salvation and plan of redemption. Let me take you to Isaiah. Give you a hands-on understanding of the fear that has always haunted the church. And the Lord's mandate was, you fear not. In fact, it's against the law when you go to battle to fear the enemy. It's against the law. That's why David praised the Lord for his law. He said it's perfect. Because he faced up with Goliath in compliance to the law. His elder brothers were shaking in their boots. All of Israel was shaking. He says, no, I can't. I can't allow this uncircumcised Gentile to defame the name of the Lord. If he can do that, then life has no meaning. Therefore, I must cast aside my fear. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. What does it mean to war against you? Can we read that with fuller meaning now? When someone comes up to war against you, they want to take your gold, take your silver, possess your house, reap your harvest, take your sons and your daughters for their own misuse and abuse, and kill you. That's what they want to do. There was a conspiracy. There was a secret society conspiracy going on, and Judah was at peace. The house of David was at peace until it was made known to them. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to open up to you the conspiracies that envelop around you. And that's what he's doing today. But yet the man, they just, what? Fear not. And was told the house of David. See, not all of Judah knew, but the house of David, the conspiracy was unlocked to them. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to open up to your eyes the conspiracy, and you can no longer stick your head in the sand. You got to prove your worth in God. And it was told the house of David, say, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the tree of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, reading verse 3, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherezab, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, and in the highway of the fuller's field. And saying to him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Lord says, they're confederating, they're conspiring, but I don't want you to be afraid. Then we could continue onward. We've been across this study several times in the past, allowing us to skip down through the Lord's resolution. He's telling you the reason why you shouldn't fear. Now, this reason did not apply to ancient Judah, the house of David then. They fell victim to the conspiracy. This was a prophecy to the house of David today. And your challenge is, what? It says, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. What it means, established? Established means gaining victory over the confederacy. Establishment means the advent of the prophetess. Establishment means the birth of Mahashala Hashbash. Established means binding into your heart the law and the testimony, all of the prophecies that emanate from this very deep study. Establishment means the union with the Levitical arm of the kingdom. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. People want to associate Emmanuel with Jesus. And Matthew tells us in his testimony that that's the case. And we don't disparage that. Because Emmanuel is the one who learns to choose the good and refuse the evil. He's the one that learns to uncode the testimony of Jesus. So we are only given a clarity of Emmanuel. The world doesn't understand what we understand because they are not attached to the house of David. The reason why you understand the story of Emmanuel is because you, by faith, have come to full embrace of the story of Emmanuel because you belong to the house of David. It has been opened up to your eyes. Therefore, you should not fear. But if you don't believe that, if you continue to conceal your sins because you think that you're going to be embarrassed and you're afraid, you think that you're going to be unloved, then what you're doing is you're creating a breach. You are, by so doing, manifesting that you don't believe. You don't believe in Emmanuel's victory over the confederacy. The whole church may be enveloped within the confederacy, but you're going to be preserved and you have to believe it. I am joyous that the Lord opened up to us in part 3 of this series the understanding of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. We saw in Genesis that all of the trees that the Lord made were ordained as good. It's just that you can't partake of them until they're ripe. Now, proof of this we saw because he disallowed them to partake of the tree of life. That means that at that time the tree of life was no good either. People talk about, I want to partake of the tree of life. You've got to find the right. You've got to get a writ, a warrant, a right to partake of the tree of life. Nobody has received that right until now. You can't receive that right. The passage to the tree of life comes by your mastery of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is why, contrary to what the people that are in secret societies want to pretend, that the Lord doesn't hate Gentiles. He doesn't want to oppress them. The seed of Abraham was ordained to bless the nations. This is why Micah says, they're all going to come together and say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. They didn't think that he was going to initiate them. They didn't think that he was going to make them perform all type of vile rituals. They joyously sought that sojourner so that they could learn the ways of the house of Jacob. Why the house of Jacob? Because Jacob will be their light. Let us forbear a little bit longer as we try to develop this theme. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse. Why Jesse? What has Jesse ever done to distinguish himself? Other than try to fake out the prophet Samuel to keep him from ordaining the Lord's chosen. Well, Jesse is not the branch. It grows out of his roots. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now you understand that little upshoot, they call it a sucker. It grows up from the roots of a plant. Some trees, even though they're dead, their roots can send up a sucker and it grows into another tree. This is the tree which the Spirit of the Lord rests upon and conveys unto it the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Hence, this is the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We're just using different verbiage to describe it. The son of David through Jesse's house was to be the light of the world. Now understand, the promise was given to Abraham. Abraham had many sons. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see he didn't just have Isaac and Ishmael. But the blessing came through Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons, but the blessing came through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and the blessing was dispersed horizontally. But governance came through Judah. See, I don't condemn the Jews. I extol and I exalt the Jews. That's where the lawgiver is going to come forward from. That was Judah's skill. You see this today. But let's face it, Judah was just one man. He had 5 sons. And the star of God, the star of governmental knowledge. Because look what it says. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding. Therefore, he has understanding and he knows how to enlighten. Judah passed that promise, passed it through his son Perez. And then Perez ignored his sons and passed it through the one, Hezron. Hezron to Ram. Ram to Aminadab. Aminadab to Nashon. Now I want you to get the picture and you have to understand what happened here. The Lord came to Jacob and said, go down to Egypt. There I will make of you a mighty nation. It says 66 someplace. It says 70 souls went down there. And nearly 600,000, more than that as a matter of fact, came forward. They were a mighty and strong nation. Only 5 generations later. And then the Lord gave them their encampments. He told them the specs of the tabernacle. That's the church. That's where the priests preside. But then he said that the standard of Judah shall be placed to the east of the tabernacle. Far off. In other words, it wasn't maybe 10 feet away. It may have been 3 or 4 miles away. But it was to the east. And he said, Nashon shall bear the standard. All the other sons that descended from Judah were invalidated. Was the Lord anti-Semitic? Was he against the Jews? No, he just said the power of governance is going to come from Nashon. That's important to understand. Because why do we need to know that the star was going to be to the east of the temple? It wasn't so that they could bow and worship the sun. Because first you'd have the sun rise, then you'd have Judah, then you had the temple. That's what happens when you have the house of Judah to the east of the temple. So the sun would rise on Nishon's back, symbolizing that that's how the church would receive its enlightenment. Now, you know, just before sunrise, you have the brightest star in the sky, the Eastern Star, or the Morning Star. Eastern Star is not a Masonic order. The Eastern Star is the light of the church. Just before sunrise. That's what happened with Jacob when he was promised the blessing. At Peniel, he wrestled with the angel, he wrestled with Christ, till he got the blessing. He said, you'll have power with God and with man. Therefore, this empowerment is what we're discussing and defining when we're talking about the light. And when they came from Egypt, the light was supposed to be born by Nishon. It says, then after Jacob received the blessing, it says, the sun rose upon Jacob. Bring it to fullness, this analogy. Nishon didn't keep the light. He bore several sons, but he gave it to his one, Selma. Then Selma passed it down, ignoring his other sons, and gave it to Boaz. Then Boaz gave it to Obed, and Obed gave it to Jesse. And then Jesse, through some finagling, through some dispute with the prophet, had to finally allow it to come through David. And that's why David was promised that his son would declare the name of the Lord, because that is the light of the church. That day where he's going to gain victory, when he's going to show the spirit of might, not have to worry about secret societies. The Lord says, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then go ride, rule with your rod. It's going to get quite fearful, as you're going to see, to the nations who think they can conspire against the light of Israel and deceive the world about the morning star, about the eastern star, about the rising of the day of enlightenment on the earth. Therefore, the son of David is this tree that comes out of the house of Jesse. The house of Jesse is important because you see the finaglings. He brought all seven of his sons before Samuel. And what that signifies, the term Mason means my son. Jesse said, these are my sons. And with each one, no matter how grandiose and how august, how stately, how wealthy, the Lord says, I rejected them. He wasn't being anti-Semitic. He says, I want the one that you do not claim to be my son. I want the one that's not acclaimed as a Mason to come forward and to declare my glory. His son is going to bring forth the star. This is why we have this controversy today about whom the illuminators are. The illuminators don't come from the wayward sons of Judah. It comes through the son of David. Now we can turn to Isaiah 59. It's gonna get fearful now. For the people that do not fear God. The day is going to come, though they grip the nation with demonic fear. The tables are going to be turned. See, this is the day when the rock strikes back. And Moses went, and through symbolism, he ignored the Lord's counsel, representing the church in its rebellion, and he smote the rock at the behest of the elders. And now this is the day when the rock strikes back. It's going to be a glorious day. That's why you need to see some of the dirt that's gone on so that you could, with greater fervor, smite back. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. See, this star rises up out of the east. Where Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. See, remember that standard that the Lord told you was supposed to be toward the east of the temple? It symbolized the one that would descend from Judah, upon whose back the sun would rise. The one who would enlighten the church and bring forth its glory and its luster. This is going to occur. The Lord is ready for the devil. The Lord is not going to allow him to destroy the work of Jesus these 2,000 years. He's going to respond to his conspirators. And his enemies, they come in like a flood, says the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee. We've read about that spirit, didn't we? And my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. These are those who evangelize the world and extend to the world everlasting life. They give to the world the right to the tree of life. They do so because the spirit of wisdom and knowledge is upon them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has finally ripened so that we can reap the benefit and become like God. And as we become like God, as the Lord promised in Genesis, we are able to illuminate the world. Let us bring the study to close by me telling you that the efficacy of fear is that it will win for a man's standing or elimination, inclusion or exclusion in the kingdom. I point you again to the example of Job. Fear God begins wisdom because it is the essence of righteousness by faith. That may sound like a contradiction, faith, fear, but it must be underscored that fear is the essence of righteousness by faith. For it takes faith to choose Christ in the face of suffering and death threats. It proves to both heaven and hell the power to which you serve. Indeed, the fear of the Lord wins for a man's salvation. It proves before the universe that his commitment to Christ exceeds that of all the angels, fallen and unfallen. For by fearing God, one places his life on the line to ratify Christ's authority, his governance. Such is the sonship of the Father. Such is the price to be paid for consuming the forbidden fruit. And with that, I bring the study to a close.